We are going to get into the Gospel of John. We left off in chapter 3, and I'm going to kind of take us into part 2 of what we talked about last week, in a sense. If you were here last week, you remember that we looked at the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And Nicodemus was interested in talking to Jesus, but he didn't really want others knowing about it, so he kind of slept in there by night. He kind of crept in there and met with Jesus and had some questions for Jesus. And obviously, when the Lord saw him, he immediately told him he needed to be born again without any further discussion. There was going to be no more discussion until Nicodemus would receive salvation, because he wouldn't understand the things that Jesus was going to tell him anyway. And it's interesting because Nicodemus, as we pointed out last week, was the ruler of Israel, or the main head teacher of Israel. So this man should have known just everything there was to know in terms of the Old Testament and what the stories meant and what the applications of the teachings were. But after discussing things with Jesus, I think, realized he didn't really know a thing. That's often the way it is. Whenever I have a discussion with Jesus, I come away thinking, well, I just don't know a thing. He knows everything. I know nothing, you know. But Nicodemus came with an agenda, came with an idea, and Jesus kind of set things straight. And I want you to understand the part, and we're going to move through the rest of the chapter and actually into chapter 4. But I want to touch on this because a lot of people, like Nicodemus, they want to understand the theology of their faith. The Jews believed in God, Jehovah, and they practiced the ordinances, the sacrifices, the purification processes, and all the rest. They practiced religion like many people do today. And that's not enough. Practicing religion is not what it's about. And Jesus had to point that out to Nicodemus. Obviously, this man comes from the Pharisees, from the Sanhedrin, literally, the Council of Jerusalem. And he comes probably fully loaded with all that he thought he needed to discuss the religious system of the Jews with Jesus. And Jesus flattened him out. I mean, just floored him with the statement that you must be born again. That's the bottom line. You must be born again. And I'm sure that, like Nicodemus, many people think, well, what about all the religious stuff? Well, that's all it is unless you're born again. It has no meaning unless you're born again. You can practice religion and go to church and go to meetings and do all kinds of things, but it has no meaning, no purpose, unless a person is born again. And I want to talk about that because Jesus here expected Nicodemus to know that. He begins to share with him in verse 3 that he must be born again, as you can read that for yourself of John chapter 3. But here's the interesting thing. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." In other words, why does that amaze you? Because Nicodemus said, how can it be that a man be born again? And I want to discuss this for a minute. Why is it that Jesus expected Nicodemus to know that this idea of being born again should be very present in his thinking? Well, a couple of things. Nicodemus should have known because of the Old Testament, because of the stories in the Old Testament. If you recall from the very beginning, the first children that were born unto a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, back in the book of Genesis, the first children that were born were Cain and Abel. Cain born first, Abel born second. Now, in the Bible and in the customs of the Jews, even before they were a nation, the blessing of the father, the blessing of the family went to the firstborn, right? I mean, it's just only right that the oldest get the first blessing. But what you'll discover in the stories in the Bible is that's not the case. And Nicodemus should have known this. Here's the deal. Cain was a man who worked with his hands. He was a gardener. He grew vegetables and crops. Abel was a shepherd. He tended flocks. And when it was time to bring the sacrifice to God, Cain brought his vegetables, the works of his hands, and placed them before the Lord. Abel brought an animal sacrifice and laid it before the Lord. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's works, and was not pleased and didn't bless him. Abel received the blessing of God. Now, it's interesting because, again, Cain worked with his hands and probably worked just as hard, if not harder, than Abel. But works wasn't the issue, never has been. And Cain was mad. Oh, he was so mad when God didn't accept his offering but accepted Abel's. And God told Cain in that very beginning story, Cain, why are you so mad? If you would have brought the sacrifice that was acceptable, then I would accept it. In other words, why don't you go borrow a lamb from your brother and bring it, and I'll accept it. No, Cain said, you'll accept this that I worked so hard for, or nothing. And God said, okay, then it's nothing. You are not accepted. And Cain was not to receive the blessing, but Abel did, the second born. The first birth, listen, the first birth in the very first children, the first birth was of the flesh. And it relied upon working, doing works, doing things. The second birth, Abel, was not of works, but simply of sacrifice, bringing the sacrifice. The blood had to be shed. And they knew it in those earliest days. God had instructed them in that. And so Abel brings it, and the second birth is blessed there. Correct? Now we move on. Abraham. This is all before the law, by the way. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, received a promise from God that they would have a son, that have a child. And yet, Abraham was an old man, and Sarah was old and barren. Couldn't have children. Remember the story. And so Abraham and Sarah, actually more Sarah than Abraham, thought of a plan to have a child because they couldn't seem to believe that God would fulfill his promise in their old age. And so Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, an Egyptian young woman, slept with Abraham and they had a child together. His name was Ishmael. He was the firstborn of Abraham. Years later, the promise did come. The promised son to Abraham and Sarah together. It was the talk of the town because Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. And Sarah said, Lord, you have made me to laugh, and everybody's going to be laughing with me, because at 90, she gives birth to a child miraculously. Now, this promised son was named Isaac, which means laughter. Now, this one is the one that's of concern, because Ishmael began when Isaac started to grow up, and they had a celebration for Isaac because he was at that age when they would kind of consecrate and celebrate the young men and the young boys, and Isaac was having his celebration. And Sarah noticed that Ishmael, the older brother, was taunting him, mocking him, persecuting him, literally. And Sarah said, that Ishmael and his mother have to go. And Abraham was grieved because that was his son. Ishmael didn't get the blessing. Sarah said, the son of the promise will not share with this son. Sounds cruel. Sounds mean. God did provide, by the way, for Hagar and Ishmael. God said, I will make a great nation of thee. Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. Indeed, God made a great nation. A great many people came from Ishmael. But he was not the blessed one. Isaac was the blessed one, the second birth. And we go on and on. Esau and Jacob, same issue. Esau born first, barely. And then Jacob on the heels of Esau was born. But who got the blessing? Jacob, second birth. Now, the Apostle Paul, and stay with me here for a minute. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 reveals this. And this is why Jesus said, marvel not, Nicodemus, that you must be born again. Why don't you understand the second birth principle? Why are you so shocked that I said you must be born again? Let's pick up in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 22, where Paul explains the whole issue of the second birth and first birth using Ishmael and Isaac, Sarah and Hagar, as his example. And this is interesting. Many people don't know this. And this is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you should know this stuff. What are you teaching the people if you're not teaching them this, right? In verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, Paul says, the one by a bond maid, the other by a free woman. One was enslaved, the other free. What was birthed from the enslaved versus what was birthed from the free. Now watch. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? An allegory, something that helps us understand what's being taught here in a picture form. So we can now see that Ishmael, because he was born of the bondwoman, is a picture, a type of the flesh. The first birth, guys, is the flesh. Everybody's born into the flesh. But this allegory goes on. For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. The law. One is under the law. The flesh is really in connection with the law. You see, trying to live the law will cause you to live in your flesh. People say, well, I'm just trying to live the law. Well, then you're living in your flesh. You can't overcome the law in and of yourself by doing works, right? It gendereth to the flesh, which came from Hagar, this Egyptian or this worldly woman. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. This is what she represents, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now and is in bondage with her children. Even to this day, Israel is in bondage. We're still seeing the results of this. Now, but verse 26, Jerusalem, which is from above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Speaking of Sarah, this is the free woman. It's a heavenly birth. It's a spiritual birth. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now, we brethren, now Paul explains, now we brethren, brothers, sisters, listen, we are as Isaac was. We're children of the promise. We're spiritual children. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Remember, Paul said the two sons represent the two covenants. The old covenant of the law was something that stood against us. We couldn't live it out. We couldn't work it out. It causes us to live in our flesh, and it never succeeds. The flesh doesn't. So we are not after the flesh, but we are of the spirit, the children of promise. But don't forget that the flesh always persecutes the spirit, and the son Ishmael will always persecute the son Isaac. Now here's the interesting thing. This is still going on. The Arab nations hate Israel with a passion. Have you noticed? Why? Right here. Goes all the way back to Ishmael. Ishmael hated Isaac before he was even cast out. He hated him. He persecuted him because he represents here the flesh. The flesh always persecutes, hates the spiritual man in us. Nevertheless, verse 30, what saith the scripture? Well, this is what happened back in the day of Abraham and Sarah. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Your flesh, my flesh, is not going to be co-heirs with our spirits in heaven. Aren't you glad? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of the flesh, because the flesh cannot have any part in spiritual things. Not now and not forever. So it's a picture for us. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, this is what Jesus was referring to, and Paul explained it here, but Nicodemus had no idea about the second birth. He didn't really understand his Bible, and Jesus is saying, why are you marveling at this understanding? Back in Genesis 21, you see this story unfold where Ishmael and Isaac are presented there in the context that Paul draws from. There can never be, folks, any fruit from merging the flesh with the spirit. You can never spiritualize your flesh. The only thing you can do is cast it out. Cast the bondwoman and her son out. It's the only thing that's going to be fruitful. And that was a determination that Abraham did not want to do. Read in Genesis 21. Abraham says, Lord, let Ishmael live before thee. Now, after we get the allegory straight, listen carefully. After we understand the allegory, which is the picture form that Paul points out, then what must we think of Abraham not wanting to let Ishmael go? Oh, no, no. I don't want to let Ishmael go. I don't want to let go of the flesh. Oh, Lord, let my flesh live before thee. Now, it was Sarah that was pretty demanding about Ishmael taking off. By the way, guys, your wife has a right to say, cast out the bondwoman and her son in your life, in your family, in your home. Abraham said, no way. When Sarah brought it up, cast her out and her son. Abraham said, no way. I'm not casting out Ishmael. And the Lord intervened and said, Abraham, that which your wife speaks, you need to heed. You need to listen to her. She's right. Cast her out and her son. Meaning, get that flesh out of your house, in your home, in your life. A wife has a right to say, get that flesh out of here. Abraham didn't want to let it go. We look at it and go, oh, he just didn't want to let go of Ishmael, his son. Well, there's a little deeper understanding that Paul pulls out, isn't there? He didn't want to let go of the flesh. He wanted to justify the flesh. And again, the only thing you can do with the flesh is get rid of it. The spirit will kill the flesh if you'll walk in the spirit. Paul would go on to say in the book of Romans. So I wanted to point this out because this is why Jesus said, marvel not that you must be born again. You shouldn't be so surprised, Nicodemus. You should know this well. It wasn't like a brand new teaching. It wasn't like, oh, hey, have you heard about the new birth? He just simply said, you know, I'm perceiving, Nicodemus, that you need to get born again. And Nicodemus is like, what? I'm religious. I'm one of the leaders. Why should I get born again? What does that mean anyway? Jesus is like, you don't know what that means? And you're a ruler in Israel? How many rulers or teachers or pastors or ministers are they today that are religious but aren't born again and really don't even know what that means? Think, well, that couldn't be very many. You'd be surprised. You'd be shocked maybe. Jesus was here saying to the man who was supposed to be the spiritual giant of Israel that he didn't have a clue about being born again. So there was this new birth that has to be. Now, we left that off when Jesus had the last word and he brought up the fact that light had come into the world, but men hated the light because they loved their dark deeds. But after this, verse 22 of John chapter 3, let's pick it up. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, we'll find out here just shortly, Jesus didn't do the baptizing. His disciples did. But he was there. He was preaching and sharing the gospel and the truth and telling people of the kingdom. And then his disciples, if you just glance over to verse 2 of chapter 4, you'll see, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. That parenthesis there tells us that Jesus really wasn't doing the baptizing. Why not? Why wasn't Jesus baptizing? He was preaching. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't necessarily think it was important for him to grab center stage here and as far as the baptizing and all that goes. He just simply said, you do it, boys. It's all right. But here's what did happen. John, verse 23, John the Baptist, was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. There was people there with John being baptized. And there was people over here hearing Jesus and being baptized by his disciples. For John was not yet cast into prison. This is before Herod arrested him. Then there rose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, this isn't really the issue, but it's something that came up because some of John's disciples were kind of envious about what was going on upstream with Jesus. They were thinking, hey, what's going on? I thought you guys were on the same team. And the question of purifying, now purifying was an important truth to the Jews. They needed to cleanse themselves, and they ceremonially washed all the time to make sure they didn't have any cooties on them, spiritually kind of thing. They still do this in Jerusalem. You can watch them at the Western Wall, especially before they go up to the wall. It's interesting to watch people. Some people are very meticulous about the way they pour the water over their hands. Others just kind of slosh it around and move on. But it's a ritual that they practice to this day. The purifying is important to them. It was important back then. And the question came up doctrinally about purifying. But it was a smokescreen. What it was covering up was envy. As you'll see here, it says, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. There's the real issue. Interesting what they're saying. do you know that the man that you gave credence to, the man that you said, behold, and you know, you exalted him in front of the people, do you know that he's stealing all the people? He's like taking the whole group of people. They're just all going to him now. And what they're saying is rather remarkable. They're saying, John, maybe you shouldn't have even witnessed for this guy because he's now taking all the people. They really don't have a conception of who Jesus is. And what happens here is interesting. You know, this is how it's supposed to be. I mean, everybody's supposed to go see Jesus, not stick around hanging out with John. You know, Jesus was on the scene and John was to point to him. That's all he was supposed to do. John knows this. John, just, you know, he acknowledged, hey, you know, I'm just a voice. There's the one you need to go see. He's the Word of God. But the people around him didn't really understand that. And it's interesting when there's, and this is what was going on here. You can picture this today. Here's two popular preachers. One's upstream, one's downstream. They're preaching the gospel, same gospel. They're baptizing people and all the rest, right? But it's not them, but it's the people who are now causing there to be a competition. This is still true. And shame on you if you've ever done this. Create a competition between pastors. Should never be. Pastors are nothing. Jesus is everything. And it should never be that people make comparisons and tell people, oh, yeah, I don't like that pastor. I like this one. And this one's better than that one. And this, hey. Let's listen to John's response to this indictment that the people make. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am he that is sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, fulfilled. John says, what do you think this is about? I already told you, I'm not Christ. I'm not him. I'm simply sent before him to make sure everybody knows that he's here. And once they do, and the bridegroom and the bride are starting to get together, then the best man, who John represents, the best man just basically, once the bride and the bridegroom get together, the bridegroom and his bride are happy as can be, and the best man steps aside and says, ah, there, that's all I was here for, right? I was just here to make sure that the bride and the bridegroom got together. And he, being the friend of the bridegroom, rejoices. Now, there's a theological understanding here. John is not part of the bride in this sense. Well, the bride's coming. He's making sure that the bride and the bridegroom get together. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. They will be birthed literally at Pentecost. There will be a birthing of the church, an explosion birth, really, at Pentecost. And the bride of Christ will be born out of the side of Jesus, just like Eve was taken out of the side of Adam. But John, who is he? He's an Old Testament prophet that merges into the New Testament to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And now he will take his proper place as a prophet. And he will be certainly in the kingdom and enjoying himself immensely, but he is not part of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the church. It's a different entity. It's a different group of people. That's why he makes it plain here. I'm not part of the bride, and I'm certainly not the bridegroom, but I am a friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man at the wedding, and I'm happy to be so. My joy now is therefore fulfilled. He says now, the most amazing thing that I wish that I really could embrace more than I do is that he, John says, must increase, but I must decrease. John embraces the whole idea that everybody's running to Jesus. Amen, he says. That's what's supposed to happen. There's still those today that when people run after Jesus, people get kind of upset about it, and they'd rather see people run to a movement or to a man or to some other group. But when people start running to Jesus personally, some people don't like it. Some people get upset about it. John says, hey, I'm all into this. He that cometh from above is above all. That's the reality. He's the one that's above everything else, including me. He that is of the earth is earthly. John would say, that's me. I'm just a man. See? And I speaketh of the earth. I don't know anything but what I've been given. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. The reason I think John says that is because back in verse 11, if you recall, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Not very many people received that testimony of Jesus. And John says, hey, even though he knows everything and testifies of the truth, no man seems to receive his testimony. He that hath received his testimony, though, hath set to his seal that God is true. If anybody did receive the testimony of Jesus, they were sealed. They believed it, they were sealed. They set their seal, if you would. And Peter would say, make your calling and election sure, you know. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, but some people need to readdress sometimes the issue of salvation. I run across people frequently who kind of aren't sure that they're saved. And, you know, I always refer them to what Peter said there, and make your calling and election sure. If you're not certain that you're saved, you better make certain and set the seal. The Holy Spirit will seal you. You make sure that that seal's on you. You make sure that you're sealed. So he says now, as he continues, he says, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. And this doesn't mean that Jesus had that advantage over everybody. Jesus received without measure the Spirit. People say, how did Jesus do all those things? He received the Spirit without measure. Well, what about us? Same power is available. It's not the power that's the problem. It's we won't receive without measure. We tend to measure what we'll receive. How? Based upon what we're up to, what our interests are, what distractions are in place in our life. I simply can't receive the Spirit without measure as Jesus did, because Jesus was all about what the Father's will was. He says, I only do the things that please the Father. Well, then, of course, you're going to get the Spirit without measure. You, if that was your heart, that you just did things that pleased the Father, and that's all you wanted to do, you also could receive the Spirit without measure. Same Holy Spirit, same power. It's all available. Again, Paul points that out in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. You can read that section of Scripture, and it's amazing. The same power. So he says, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. You want something, you better go see Jesus, because he has all of it. Everything's been handed over. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. People who want to express that they have, you know, the same God as we have as believers, and that their God, we don't really include Jesus in that whole thing, but we believe in the same God, and you know, there's many paths to heaven. Bunk. Either this is a lie or this is true, and there's no middle ground. Either Jesus is God the Son, and the only way to the Father is through him by the blood of his cross, or he is a raging maniac. That's your only choices. And people say, well, I don't want to call him that. Well, then he is who he says he is, and the only way to the Father is through him, because this is what he says. So there's no middle ground. Again, I love the Bible. It doesn't give us middle ground. It removes middle ground. And it's uncomfortable for people, because people tend to like to live in the middle, right? But the Bible never lets us. It says, no. Either have the Son, have everlasting life. Have not the Son, wrath. Wrath, period. The wrath of God is upon you. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made, this is beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4, had made and baptized more disciples than John, the Pharisees now, man, they're hearing about this, and the Lord knows it, that though Jesus himself baptized not, as it says, but his disciples, he left Judea. It's interesting. Jesus heard about this controversy going on. He says, I'm out of here. Let me say this. When people are arguing about who's a better pastor, I think Jesus says, I'm out of here. I'm out. I'm not going to be a part of that. It's interesting. He just left Judea. He just said, I'm gone. And departed again into Galilee. I'm heading north. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, the reason it says he must needs go through Samaria is because he had a divine appointment. Jesus was always on a divine appointment. Every step he took, every movement he made was orchestrated perfectly by the Father. And he only did the things that pleased the Father. So he has a meeting in Samaria, which is going to be unusual because the Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. Who is a Samaritan anyway? Anybody know what a Samaritan is? A Samaritan is part Jew and part Gentile. And the Jews hated them. The Samaritans couldn't prove their genealogy, so the Jews considered them worthless, ingrates. In fact, the Samaritans were birthed, by the way, through the Assyrian captivity back in 727 BC. When the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes, remember, before Babylon came in and took the southern tribes, the 10 northern tribes were taken by Assyria, and the merge of the Assyrians with the Jews is what birthed the Samaritans. Now, when the Jews wanted to insult Jesus, they would call him a Samaritan. You know, it's just an insult to a Jew. In John 8:48, when we get there a little later, you'll hear the Pharisees say, "Aren't we correct in calling you a Samaritan? And don't you have a devil?" Just hurling insult after insult. But first they call him a Samaritan, then they say he's demon-possessed. So this is who the Samaritans are, just so you have some context. They're not really appreciated by the Jews. They're hated by the Jews. And so when it says that he must go through Samaria, interesting context here. "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." So back in Genesis 33, when Jacob was doling out the land, so to speak, he gave this to Joseph. And it's interesting that there's a well there that Jacob used. It's called Jacob's Well, and the site's still there. I mean, people kind of go there and, you know, I don't know what they do there, but, you know, hey, Jacob was here, you know, kind of thing. And it's interesting, but this well was in active service when Jesus was going through Sychar. "Now, Jacob's well was there, Jesus therefore being wearied and with his journey." Note that Jesus got tired. He physically got tired. He was weary. "He thus sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about 6 p.m., and there cometh a woman," typical of that time of day, "a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Now, when Jesus spoke to this woman, it was outrageous. To speak to a strange woman as a Jewish rabbi would have been very unusual and not looked upon highly. If it's a Samaritan woman, it's really out there. So Jesus, as soon as she comes up, she's hit with this comment. Jesus says, "Give me to drink." "For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat." The disciples weren't there, just Jesus and this woman. "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou being a Jew asketh a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans," meaning no transactions generally took place. Although we see the disciples are in town buying some supplies, so it's not like they didn't buy things from the Samaritans. When it was convenient, they did have dealings with the Samaritans, but they would certainly not drink out of the same cup, sit at the same dinner table, dwell in the same house, or any other kind of communication with each other. So she's saying that. She's saying, "Why are you speaking to me? Because we don't have anything to do with each other." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." It's interesting. Jesus talked with Nicodemus about a new birth. And now while he's at the well of Jacob, he talks to this woman about new water, living water. "And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with," meaning, are you wanting me to use my cup? Are you saying you're going to drink out of my cup? My cup has cooties. You Jews, you never drink out of our cups or touch anything that it's unclean to you. Isn't that interesting? Jesus isn't really concerned about that. The Jewish religious people were so concerned about the purifying, the cups, all that. But Jesus here just simply doesn't pay any attention to it. He's got a different issue to deal with, the soul of this woman. And I think Jesus commonly did this. He commonly blew apart their religious traditions when it came to the needs of people. He was a lot less stuffy than the religious hierarchy that claimed they served him. That's still true, I think. Still some truth in that. So the woman says, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" By the way, you don't have a cup or anything to draw water with. Are you using my cup? And by what's this with this living water? Where do you get that? She's intrigued, obviously. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Are you greater than Jacob? Because they considered Jacob, obviously, one of the patriarchs. I mean, he is the father of the 12 tribes. Wow. You're not greater than Jacob, are you? Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Note that. The water of the well, the water of the earth, the water of whatever it is that you are watered by, that water will cause you to thirst again. And folks, listen to me carefully. In Luke 16, we recall the story that Jesus told of a poor man named Lazarus and another rich man whom both died at the same time. Recall the story? Lazarus was a poor beggar who knew the Lord, and as soon as he died, the angels took him to Abraham's bosom, paradise. The rich man died also and wound himself up in Hades, or this place where you await judgment. Place is still in existence today. That's where people, their souls, go while they wait for the judgment day. Now, this rich man, if you read that account, it's very interesting. I'm just going to read to you just a section of that because I want you to understand that in Hades, people thirst. Jesus said, you drink of this water, you'll thirst again and again and again, and the thirst will never go. There it says, it came to pass that he, the beggar, died and was carried, verse 22 of chapter 16 of Luke. The angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I want something to drink. I thirst. And Lazarus and Abraham, being in paradise, could not help the man out. Abraham said, we can't get there. You can't get here. You're not getting a drink. You will thirst for eternity. You drink of this water, you will thirst again. Note that. But, verse 14, back to John 4, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The water that I give doesn't have really anything to do with physical water or physical means or provision. It has something to do, rather, with spiritual refreshment, which once tasted will never allow you. This is the key. This is the language Jesus is using. It'll never allow you to be satisfied. There's a catch with being born again. There's a catch with drinking of living water, that is salvation water. The catch is you'll never be satisfied with anything else now. Nothing else will do it. And people try. I mean, people try to make other things satisfy, but they never will ever again. You will never have that same satisfaction. So people say, well, I don't know if I want to give that up. Many don't. But you will thirst again and again and again. That's what he's saying. My water, hey, it springs up into everlasting life. And that thirst, man, it's quenched with salvation, the hunger and all that. It's just satisfied in me. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water. She just right off the bat, I want some of that. Now, but she's not quite sure she gets it. She just likes the sound of it. You ever talk to somebody like that? Kind of like the way that sounds. Give me some of that. Okay, but here's the problem. She says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. I don't want to have to come back to the well. So give me the water so I don't have to come here anymore. Not quite getting the picture. She's still relegating this to this physical, material water. People really have a hard time separating physical material from spiritual. Jesus, his promises, he's not saying that you will never have anything in life materially or physically that you need again. That's not what he's saying, although that's what she's hearing. He's saying you'll never spiritually have to thirst anymore. You'll be satisfied in the spiritual sense, and forevermore you'll be so. But so many times people are always wanting the physical or the material to be the blessing. And I hear this. I've heard it recently on the upswing, even more so than it has been. But the idea that prosperity, riches, wealth is what the abundant life that Jesus was talking about really speaks of. That you were supposed to have abundance. And of course, my first question to that theology that's kind of being pushed around a bit is, what about the disciples and those guys, you know, Paul and Peter, were they rich? Did they have lots of money and wealth? No. In fact, Paul said, you know, I've kind of learned to be content, whether I've got enough or whether I don't have anything, which indicated there were many times when Paul didn't have anything. Remember when he received the gift from the Philippian church, and the churches of Macedonia, for the church of Jerusalem. Remember how blessed he was that they had given this gift. And there was times when Paul says, you know, sometimes I'm able to just make it in the ministry financially. Other times I just work and make tents. He was a tent maker. I just work with my hands, and then I'll preach the gospel after work. Does that sound like somebody is materially prospering? Oh, he had enough. He was doing okay. That was never the issue. The Bible, when it speaks about blessings, folks, it's always in the spiritual realm. Oh, the Lord can give you enough. He can bless you materially or financially if that's what he desires to do. We know that the principle of tithing there in Malachi, God says, test me in this. You can give me and I'll supply your needs. You give to me and I'll make sure you're taken care of. That's a principle that is true. It doesn't mean that you're going to be rich because you tithe or give your offerings. And if that's the reason that you're giving it, it's not going to work out. God makes sure that we have the right heart in this, one way or the other. Jesus here told her something incredible about her spiritual condition and the possibility of everlasting life. And she says, yeah, that's a good idea, because I don't want to have to come back to this well to draw water anymore. I just want my needs met physically. Jesus said unto her, well, okay, let's bring up another issue. Go call thy husband and come hither. Now, this seems out of the blue, but she's not getting the picture. You understand? She's still relegating to the physical. So Jesus says, well, let's get your husband involved. Maybe he can help you see the light. Call your husband in. Let's see what he has to say. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus answered her and said, well, thou hast said, well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou sayest thou truly. Can you imagine this conversation? Here you are, just showing up to get your water at the well, and here's this man. And you have this conversation with him, and he promises that he can give you living water, that you'll never thirst again. And, hey, I'll want some of that so I don't have to come back here and draw. Where's your husband at? I don't have one. You're right about that. You're right. You don't have a husband. The one you have right now is not your husband, but you've had five others. Now, this would have blown the woman away, don't you think? He just revealed what she probably would never tell people. It was true of her. It was a truth that she lived out, but not necessarily something she would be all that proud of. But he just pulls it right out. You know, I mean, that's how the Lord works. I'm sorry. If you have an encounter with the Lord, let me just say this. The things that are down deep inside you, the Lord has this ability to go, huh, what's that? What do we have here? Five husbands. Who's that guy? Oh, he's not your husband either. At least that was the truth. You said you didn't have a husband. I mean, I'm thinking, ouch, right? The woman answered, her shock, I'm sure, is just on her face. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I think you must be a prophet, because how would you know that? She's not denying it. She just simply says, you must be a prophet. And then, watch this now, she totally changes gears. I see that you're a prophet. After he says, you've got five husbands and this one's not your husband. So she says, well, you know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's she doing? Where's she going with that? Oh, it's a change of the subject matter right now. You know, I have a question theologically, since you're a prophet. You know, we worship in this mountain. Now, here's what happened. The Samaritans, because they couldn't worship in Jerusalem, they weren't accepted there. They built their own temple and worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which infuriated the Jews. But it was the only place they could worship. So they worshipped in this mountain. That's what she's talking about, Mount Gerizim, where they worshipped. And now she's saying, so, you know, we worship here on this mountain, but the Jews say that the only place to worship is Jerusalem. What do you think about that? And it's a smokescreen. The whole thing's a detour. Why? Well, because he just revealed something to her about herself. And isn't it easier to talk religion than to address our sin? He just revealed something in her life, and she starts talking about where to worship. Which is better? Which is more important? It's easier to talk about theology than to face up to my sin. And that's what she's doing. A lot of people do that. I don't want to talk about that anymore. I can see you're a prophet. Let's talk about how we worship on this mountain, and you worship in Jerusalem, and how's that working out? Can we just change the subject? Jesus said unto her, woman, I like this. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. Wow! You don't even know what you worship, he said. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Not exactly probably the best thing to say to a Samaritan who's part Jew and part Gentile, but truth. Salvation is of the Jews. As Christians, brothers and sisters, we owe everything to the Jews. The law came through the Jews. The word of God came through the Jews. The Messiah came through the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. And what she is saying to Jesus is, well, you know, we worship in this mountain because we had to make do. We had to compromise. The Samaritan lifestyle, if you would, in many respects, was a compromise. And Jesus was saying, you know, you don't even know what you worship because you're compromising. We know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. But he goes on, he says, but that being said, he clears that up. He makes that statement, but he says, but that being said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. It's not about where you worship. The issue is, do you worship? You worship the Father. It's not a matter of where you go to do so. And the hour is now. He says, now we've got new worship. We got new birth with Nicodemus. We've got new water with this woman sitting at the well. And now we have new worship, which is to be done in spirit and truth, not in a particular place. And Jesus says, that has now come upon us. Because when Jesus was finished with his work, then the only worship that would be acceptable would be the worship that is in spirit and in truth. He says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You've got to worship him with the eyes of faith, with the heart of faith. He's a spirit. You can't see God. You have to know God and worship him because he is. Not because you see, not because you understand, not because you comprehend, but because he is. And watch this now. The woman said unto him, well, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. I know that much, she said. I know this. Messiah's coming. He'll tell us everything that we need to know. Now watch what Jesus does. He says unto her, verse 26, I that speak unto thee am. The he is in parenthesis or italics in your Bible, perhaps. What's he saying? I that speak with you am the I am. I am. And he is using the name of God. And boy, if he isn't God, this is blasphemy. And he says, you know, I've been telling you all these things. You think I'm a prophet, but I'm the Messiah. What do you know? What a coincidence. I mean, who would think? Here we are having this conversation. I'm telling you all these things about your life, pulling up stuff out of the deep roots. And here I am, the Messiah, all the while. What do you know? What an encounter. And upon this, now, in that moment, the disciples come and marvel that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, well, what seekest thou, or why talkest with her? They thought it. They were like, what's he doing talking to a Samaritan woman? Oh, but we're not saying a thing. You know, it's okay if you're doing it again. Reminds me of us so much. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? This is the woman's confession of her faith. This has got to be the Christ. He told me everything I ever did. Now, if you were one of those men in the town hearing this woman say that, you could have one or two responses. I'm not going out to see him. No way. He told you everything you ever did? I'm not going out there. Or you could say, really? And he's the Christ? And you're still standing? Because they would have known this woman, wouldn't they? How many times was she married? Five? That gets around. And the one that she's with now is not her husband? Oops. So they knew this woman when she said, hey, he told me everything I ever did. And you're still alive? Lightning didn't come down and take you out? Come see, she said. Come see this one. He has to be the Christ. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. We'll end right there today because there's another part of this story that we need to take time and go through in detail. But here's the deal. And I'll give you kind of a clue. What happens is that these men of the city, these Samaritans, will come flocking out of the town to where Jacob's well is to see him because this woman's witness. The woman was not society's best, and yet Jesus had a divine appointment with her at the well. And see, I think many times we would say, Lord, why don't you pick somebody else to appoint to be a witness in town, because she's got a bad name. She's not really all that, you know, socially acceptable. Maybe you should pick somebody else. There's some nice women in town, if you're going to use a woman, right? I mean, she had some things going against her, right? She's a Samaritan, bad news. She's a woman, not so hot. In that society, women were second-class citizens. So she's got some things not in her favor here. And yet, that's exactly who the divine appointment Jesus had was with. And I can say amen to that, because I've had one of those divine appointments with him. Not being society's best, having much against me, having much that he could pull up and say, what's that? And yet, this is who he uses. She goes running into town and says, you got to come out here and see him. He told me everything I ever did. He has to be the Christ. He has to be the Messiah. He even said he was. Aren't you glad that that story plays out that way? Because if that woman was somebody else, it might be something we feel a little intimidated by. But Jesus will use anyone. He'll use anyone. If he's got an appointment with that person, he's going to meet that person. He's going to make that appointment. Make sure of that. When you're praying for your loved ones, don't forget this. If Jesus has an appointment with that person, he will make the appointment. All we do is pray, Lord, I want that loved one, I want that friend, I want that family member, whoever it is, I want them to meet you. Well, if they have an appointment with Jesus, he'll make the appointment. Don't worry. Don't worry. They're going to meet him. He's going to make it. So, what if they live in Samaria? He goes out to get there. He knows the way to Samaria. Our God's great because he loves people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came. He was the Son of God. God the Son. Made flesh, made sin, that this woman and a good chunk of this town in Samaria could be born again. Amazing, amazing. Me and you too, we're blessed. Rejoice in it today. Rejoice that you know the Lord, that he would do all that for you, do all that for me, do that for her, for anyone else. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you that your word just ministers to me so much, Lord, to see who you talk to. Even though, Lord, you'll just plain old reveal the truth, you then will make an offer to that person. You'll extend your hand of salvation to them. And I'm just so blessed by that. So we pray today that you would have, Lord, just much opportunity through us and in our lives, that we might tell people that are needy the things that you have revealed to us about ourselves, and acknowledge, like this woman, that you are the Christ. That hey, I had much to be ashamed of, but I'm still standing because God's grace is awesome. His mercy is everlasting, and he comes with forgiveness and salvation, not with wrath and judgment. He's offering peace. There's just so much for us to be grateful for and thankful for. We do, Lord, commit again ourselves to you and ask that you would just have your way. Bless us, Lord. Give us wisdom. Help us to see the bigger picture, that, Lord, you are into receiving many sons for your glory. So help us, Lord, to see that that's the important part for us. We pray that, Lord. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.